Let's see. This morning we're going to talk about three different things, but they're all interconnected. As we talked about last week in the order of salvation, which is the Ordo Salutis in Latin, we discussed the perseverance and death of the saints, what it means to die in Christ. And we talked about why we die as Christians. Remember, we said that if the Bible shows us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ, why do Christians die? And as we talked about that, we came to realize that death for the Christian is not a punishment, it's not wrath, it's not in anger, it's not out of, you know, out of those things that would cause death for the person who's not a Christian, but it's so that there is a reward, there is a blessed hope and things to look forward to. Well, this week we're going to talk about what's called the intermediate state as it relates to reprobation for the unregenerate and glorification for the Christian. You see, one thing that was what has been amazing to me is we talked about all these things. You've been elected and predestined and effectually called by God. God has begun to do these good works of changing our hearts. He's regenerated us and given us a new heart to where we love the Word of God and love hearing the preaching and we love being in fellowship with one another. And that's great. And then we die. What happens after that? I mean, does it end all here where we just kind of live our lives up to being a Christian and we go up one day and then just die? And that's it? Or maybe, you know, we go up to heaven and, you know, and that's it. We just get to get up to heaven. We just barely get in by the skin of our teeth or, you know, is that part of it? What is the Bible talking about when it talks about glorification? The moment we die, are we completely glorified? You see, we're going to talk about those things because we really need to understand it. Because the Bible, even though the Bible doesn't use the word intermediate state, as we talk about it, we understand that there is a time between our death or our lives, the death of a Christian, and a state in between either reprobation or glorification. There's a state in between that, and we kind of need to understand that. This week we're going to start talking about it as we're looking at it, like we've been, in Luke chapter 2. I want you to pay particular attention to verses 29 to 32, starting in Luke chapter 2. Now listen to this. And it came to pass, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. In this text, Simon acknowledged that God had allowed him to see his salvation. Quote, your salvation, right? Speaking of Jesus the Messiah, and that he was going to die. Verse 25 tells us that Simeon, I said Simon, I apologize. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a messianic term related to the promised kingdom of God that was to come. It's through the salvific or the salvation work of the Messiah. And we've been briefly, not exhaustively, but briefly looking at those works of salvation in Ordo Salutis. You know, like we talked about, election and predestination, the effectual call, God regenerating us and causing us to repent, believing the gospel, which is the act of conversion. And then taking us, you know, through perseverance and through growing us from regeneration, persevering us, causing us to grow in Christ. Simon knew that Jesus was his Savior and that God had accepted him in the Messiah. Listen to what he says here. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's specifically talking about Jesus Christ as his salvation. The one he's holding up, presenting this little child, he's saying, this is the Messiah and I have seen salvation, your salvation, the salvation that comes from God. But I want you to see that it was completely based upon what God did and was doing through Jesus, and not because of Simeon. I want you to also see that by extension, this holds true for you and me. If that were not the case, then the passages in like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I'm going to go 2 to 8 through 10. Listen to this. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing or not of works. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, that can't be true. That can't be true if God did not apply that salvation work from before the foundation of the world through Christ alone, not through our own good works. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 31, it says this. "But God chose what is foolishness in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus." Did you catch that? It says, because of Him you're in Christ Jesus. It's not because of any work that we did. It's not because of Simeon or any one of us. It's because of Christ Jesus. It's because of what God did through Jesus that we are saved. It's because of what God did in choosing us, the low, the weak, the poor, the pitiful. He chose us, and He works salvation in us and all that salvation entails. Verse 31 says, "So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Remember what we talked about during the Sunday school lesson, is the reason that God did all these things was for His own glory. He saved us for His glory. That's also seen in Acts 14:3 and Romans 5:15. Many people claim that they will get to heaven on their own merit, on their own works. And there are many who claim Christ, and they teach that there's something that they can or must do in order to obtain salvation. But we are not going to have any of that. We're not going to sit here and say, "Oh, I agree with that," in any way, shape, or form. Because the Bible makes it clear that salvation is of the Lord. It's not something that we can do. And as we've talked about it, you have to think about so many different religious people that say they're Christian. So many people, like we've talked about before, today, as we talked about it, there are so many people that claim Christ is their Savior. You know, you think about the Mormons, for example. They believe in Jesus. They believe in Jehovah, right? They believe in the salvation and all that. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not Jehovah that we know. It's some created being. It's not the eternally divine God. We're talking about two completely different religions, but they soundly believe in the merits of salvation in the God that they believe in. Now, is it true? You see, we can all claim to know who Christ is. Every one of us can. Roman Catholic, Buddhist, Hindu, or anything else, we can all claim to know who Christ is and what salvation is, but is it from the Lord? Is salvation something that God has done in us? And is it done unto perfection? To where God takes us from the point of our depravity and takes us all the way to the point of salvation. You say, "Well, but wait a minute, that just means that God has saved me." No, the point of complete and total salvation is our glorification. Right? You understand? That we are completely and totally glorified in salvation. That God takes us all the way to the point where He stands us before a holy God and presents us to Himself as being completely free of sin and completely clear. That happens one day. That doesn't happen every day. Okay? Listen to this. I was out with several evangelists over at ETSU, and we're preaching and witnessing to a bunch of students. I was the last person up there. I was going to preach, and as I got up, was at the amphitheater, and as I got up to preach the other day, we were talking to just a whole group of different people. Well, when I finished, I'll just give you my subject, my topic. I was talking about Isaiah 53 and the necessity of Christ's death. Okay? I was also talking about the wrath of God and salvation through the new covenant that's fulfilled in the blood of Jesus. But as I ended a group that I was with, there was a man that really, he didn't understand what was going on. He had not been taught. So he comes up to me, and this is what he says to me. He says, "So if I repent of my sins and I ask Jesus into my heart, or if I say the sinner's prayer, if I truly mean it, and I live my entire life as a good moral believer in Christ, and I grow in knowledge of God and in holiness, and I do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, and I attend church and everything, and I die as a professed believer in Christ, are you saying that that is no guarantee of my salvation?" And he asked me that, and he said, "That doesn't sound right. I've done all this stuff. I've done all this good stuff. You know, I believe in Jesus. I've repented of my sins. I've done all this. Are you saying that that's no guarantee of my salvation?" He got pretty unhappy when I talked to him a little bit about this. But I wanted him to understand it completely. I explained to him that while these things are a good evidence of salvation, they're not a guarantee of salvation. Why is that? We talked about this a little while ago. There in Sunday school we talked about this. Why is it not a guarantee of salvation? You see, I can do all the good works of being quote-unquote a Christian, but like Matthew Mead said in the Almost Christian Discovered, listen to this, I'm just going to use a few of them. There's 20 different topics that he came up with. But I want you to listen to these. I'm just a few of them. A man may have a high profession of religion, but be much in external duties of godliness, and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may go far in opposing his sin, and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may hate sin, and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may be a member of a Christian church, and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 9 would say, a man may have great hopes of heaven, and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 10, a man may be under visible changes, and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 11, a man may be zealous in matters of religion, and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 16 says, a man may have faith, and yet be but almost a Christian. See, what I told this man, I want to tell everybody here, the external works of faith are just that. External works. You see, I can be a very pious Buddhist. I can be a very religious Buddhist or a very religious Hindu. I can be a very religious and devout Muslim but not be saved. Does that make sense? I can be a very religious professor in Christ and yet not be saved. I can do all the works of salvation and yet not be saved. Why? Salvation is of the heart. Salvation is under the new covenant where God changes our dead heart and makes us new, makes us alive in Christ Jesus. He takes that stone dead heart out of us. He regenerates us. If that is not there, all the external evidences mean nothing of salvation. So to start there, I want to explain this to you. That is why it's vitally important that you examine yourself to know yourself. You see, we can all look and write down all the external evidences of salvation. How many of you guys are growing in holiness? Amen? How many of you guys are reading your Bible a little bit more than you did 10 years ago? How many of you guys are doing more good works? Okay? Every one of us. How many of you guys are Mormon? How many of you guys are Roman Catholic? How many of you guys would say that you're Buddhist? How many of you guys are Hindu? You see, it doesn't matter what you do, because see, a good Buddhist is going to grow in their definition of holiness, right? A good Hindu is going to grow in their definition of understanding the word that they have been taught, right? That's just the outworking of a good religious person. But a Christian is changed on the inside. See, that change happens at the heart level. It happens inside us, where God does the work of regeneration. if there is no evidence of regeneration, no work of regeneration in our lives where God has truly changed us, then we're not truly changed. We're just pious religionists who are good moral people, and if we're not careful, we will die in our trespasses and sin. Now listen to this. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So what is it that says you're going to enter the kingdom of God, see the kingdom of God? Is it your good moral behavior? Is it your religion? Is it piousness? Is it all the good works you do? Well, Jesus says here it's being born again. What does it mean to be born again? Remember what we talked about last week. Geneo anothen, born again, literally means that you must be born from above. That's what it literally means, born from above. Did you know that? I bet you haven't heard that in many sermons. Just as you are not born of your own will the first time, you are not born again of your own will. You see, you didn't come along and say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, I want to be born." Aiden, guys, y'all didn't say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, it's time," did you? No, you had nothing to do with it. The second time, in the second birth, you have nothing to do with either. It's Jesus Christ. It's God Himself regenerating you and making you alive in Christ. All those external evidences are only evidences to the truly Christian. They are only evidences of your salvation if you're truly Christian. Just as you are not born of your own self, you must be regenerated by God through the new covenant in Christ's blood. And according to the promise in Isaiah 31:31, God removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that we are willing to believe and repent. We're drawn and compelled to repentance. We believe and we have faith in Christ because we're drawn to it. This is why John 3:16 is such a remarkably misused passage. How many people can quote John 3:16? Okay, everybody in this church, right? But did you know that pretty much everybody knows John 3:16? I mean, it's all over the place on billboards, everywhere else, because John 3:16 is not understood. Everyone understands John 3:16. At least they think they do. It says, though everyone on earth may possibly have heard John 3:16, most people, possibly even people in here today, do not know what it's really saying. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." As we talked about, you can't just look at that section of John 3:16 and say, "Oh, I completely understand and know John 3:16. You have to look at the context around it. Who was He talking to? What was He talking about? He's not just saying, "Oh, I love Gary, I love you so much that I'm going to kill my son." That makes no sense with the context. Logic says that makes no sense. And yet, without understanding and knowing the context, we try to say, "Oh, that's what it means." There are many people that make these claims that's what it means. But I want to explain this to you. It makes no sense to say that God killed His Son just because He loved you. And therefore, we have to look at all the scriptures around it to understand what it's saying. Jesus had just told Nicodemus that he must be born again. He must be born from above. That's what the Greek actually says. And he cannot interpret, he cannot enter the kingdom of God if he's not born again. And then Jesus says, listen to this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up," verse 15, "that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Listen. So Jesus is promising and prophesying that He would be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him, that He is the Messiah, their Redeemer, the Lord. What did Simeon look for? The consolation of Israel. They must believe that Jesus Christ is that perfect fulfillment of the Messiah and the consolation of Israel, the Redeemer, that they may have eternal life. If you're intellectually honest and research this for about 30 seconds, you're going to find this next truth. If you can do this anyone can. If I can do it, you can do it. If anybody can do it, just listen to it. Go get you a good Strong's Concordance, some kind of good Greek-Hebrew lexicon. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, because if I can do it, everybody in this church can do this. It doesn't take much, okay? Because you don't have much. When none of us are rocket scientists and so smart that we can figure out everything on the sun, but this is simple. And I want you to explain this to you. Number two, it says this. The second part of this verse says this. That whosoever, or whoever, believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, many very bad theologians have made a living off of emotional and false teachings here with this passage. Now, you've heard this said before, and I want you to listen to this. You may have heard it said that all means all, and that's all always means, right? That's all that all always means. You've heard that? That's all it means. All means all. So everybody's going to heaven. We've got a problem. We've got a problem. It doesn't fit the word. It doesn't fit the text and the context. Now listen. So let's see if it applies here. If you're going to translate these words back into the original Greek, you're going to read this. Pas, P-A-S. Pas ho pistuo es autos mi apolemi ala echo anios zeo. Okay, or Zoe, I'm sorry. The Strong Concordance translates pas ho pistuo, or pistion. It's Greek wording, but here's what it means. Pas means all. P-A-S, it means all. Ho translates the word those. Those. Pistuo is P-I-S-T-E-U-O. You know what it means? It means confidence or trust, trustworthiness, reliableness, or assurance. Here's what it's literally saying. Jesus in John 3:16 literally says this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that all those believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not saying that everybody in the universe and in the world is going to heaven and you got just a free get out of hell free card. It's not saying that everybody in the world goes to heaven. It says everyone that believes is going to heaven. Everybody that believes is in Christ. Everybody that believes is saved. Everybody that believes is what? Has eternal life. This happens to be a gift from above. We're going to die one day, and when we die, now you may be raptured, okay? But just in general, we're going to die one day. And everybody in here, unless we go through the rapture, you're going to die, right? That's the commonality of life. Everybody dies. It's appointed for man once to die. Now, there are some that didn't die. We see Enoch walk with God. We see others in Scripture. Isaiah, who was caught away. Okay? But you see just a few evidences of the rapture, of a rapturous event. But we're all going to die. And those who are in Christ and who are born again will be judged as the elect of God, and those who are unregenerate or false converts will be judged in a different way. Now I want you to listen to how Christ responds to those who have a profession of faith, yet they are only almost a Christian. And here's it's important. Remember we talked about all those evidence of salvation. But that's a profession of faith. Oh, I've got all these good works, yet they're almost a Christian. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one that does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. What it's literally saying is, you behaved or you acted as if I never gave you a law. Now what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is repent ye and believe the gospel. But the Bible declares that that's a granted thing. Repentance is granted to all those who are believers. Faith is granted to the believers. And what's the evidence of it? A regenerated heart, but not just a regenerated heart, a regenerated life. So if I show all the evidences of salvation, I have to be able to look back and say that God has saved me and He has regenerated me, and the evidence of my life is that I no longer love sin, I love righteousness, I love being with the people of God, I love the things that God loves, and I hate the things that God hates. Why? Because God has regenerated me. I don't do the good works to prove my salvation. I do the good works as an example or an outflowing of my salvation. You see the difference? We're not saying that all these evidences prove that I'm saved. I'm saying that if I'm a Christian, I will do the good works because it flows out of who I am, a new creature in Christ. No longer do I love the things of the world and the wickedness of the world. I don't want to just barely know God. I want to be deeply enthralled with the God that I love, who's changed me. Do you see the difference? Now let's talk about the intermediate state. So you have to understand that foundational concept before you die. Everybody in here is going to die. If you don't have that truth, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to burn in hell for all eternity, and it's because of your own wickedness. But listen to this. In the intermediate state, the answer to the question of what happens to when we die depends on whether or not you've been born again. And that doesn't happen in purgatory. It doesn't happen after you die. It happens right here and now. It is by grace, through faith. But you see, when we see God, there is no longer faith to be had. There is no longer faith to be had. It is a work of salvation, a work of grace in us, in this time, in this world. Listen. There are two possible distinct possibilities for man at death. Number one is condemnation and reprobation. And number two is salvation and glorification. Listen, we're going to use some heavy on some scripture now. Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31. Listen to this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, I want you to underline that. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." Excuse me. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner his bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us is a great gulf or great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from here, from there to us." Verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," talking Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place also." But Abraham said, I'm sorry, it says, "lest they come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." By the way, that happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and nobody believed it. This parable contrasts the life of Lazarus and the rich man. Notice that at death, Lazarus was carried away into heaven and received good, It wasn't because he was a poor man. Why was it? It was because he believed in God. It was because he repented of his sin. What was Lazarus called to do? What was the rich man called to do? The same thing every one of us are called to do. Repent and believe the gospel. The rich man was buried, and then the next thing you see him in Hades. He is in torment and in anguish and in flames. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." It's an immediate thing. See, for the Christian, those who die are not seen as dead. We're asleep. Because the immediate state for the Christian is to be with the Lord. The immediate state for the unregenerate is to be what? Under condemnation. We're also told in Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment." The Bible is abundantly clear that death is not the end of existence. There are people that say, "Oh no, a good loving God would just wipe us out." Annihilationism. If we're in sin, we're annihilated. Because they deny God His justice. They don't think that God is a just God and a good God if He upholds justice. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 15. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." The issue is resurrection. The truth of God in resurrection. If you're going to be glorified, you must be resurrected. You cannot stay dead in your sin. It's not an issue of soul sleep. You cannot stay dead in your grave. You must be resurrected. If God is true and He's resurrected Christ, then He must resurrect you. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the guarantee of your eternal life, the guarantee that you're sanctified, that you're regenerated, the guarantee that you're going to be forever with God in heaven, is the fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The guarantee that you're going to heaven with God for all eternity is the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. If He did not rise from the dead, and He's not seated in heaven, you have no hope of salvation. Listen to John 5:24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." The Bible tells us there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but that the wages of sin is death. You see, that's an eternal death. Because we sin, we earn the wage of death. Because we have no merit in ourselves, the punishment for our death in sin is the wrath of Almighty God. But because of Christ and what He did for us to change us, to make us new, we have a guarantee of eternal life in Christ. For those who die in Christ, we know that Jesus promised that we would be with Him in paradise. That's seen in Luke 23:43. And even in Revelation 2:7. Listen to Revelation 2:7. It says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So where's that tree of life at? It's in heaven. It's with God. Where's the one that conquers? Who's the one that conquers? Jesus Christ. And He's in us. He's made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. He must increase and we must decrease. We are not our own. We're bought and paid for the price. Where do you think His possession is going to be? Where are you going to be? It's a promise that for all eternity you're going to be with God in heaven. Now, quickly, I want to talk to you guys about the issue of reprobation. But I want to do it in a little bit different way. I want you to listen to R.C. Sproul. The next issue that we're going to talk about is what happens to those who die without Christ. It's called reprobation. And many have a problem with this because they say that a loving God would never create some vessels for wrath. So they are predestined to condemnation. So, is that what that means? Did it just happen because God didn't even know it was going to happen and people just slipped through the cracks and went to hell? No. Listen to this. R.C. Sproul, he discusses what Reformed theology refers to as election and reprobation. In sharp contrast to the caricature of double predestination seen in the positive scheme, is the classic position of Reformed theology on predestination. In this view, predestination is double in that it involves election and reprobation. But it is not symmetrical with respect to the mode of divine activity. Now here's what this is saying. I don't want anybody to get lost. The Bible tells us in Romans 9 that He's created an entire lump mass of sinful man. Now, did He create us all dead in our trespasses and sin? No. We fell in sin through Adam. So He created a good thing, but we fell into sin, and every one of us joined in that sin together. And He has allowed us to sin. Now, let's keep going. The strict parallelism of operation is denied. Rather, we view predestination in terms of positive and negative relationship. In the Reformed view, God, from all eternity, decrees some to election and positively intervenes in their lives to work regeneration by faith, by a monergistic work of grace. In other words, He does it on His own. He grants grace. He grants faith. Now listen to what Romans says. So Romans 9:16. So that then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So when Moses came to Pharaoh, did He raise Pharaoh up for glory and exaltation? Think about it. Was Pharaoh raised up for the purpose of glory and exaltation? Was Pharaoh taken to heaven for all eternity? And did he receive pardon and forgiveness of sin? Or did he harden his own heart and God also hardening his heart? Amen. Amen. Everybody sees that. But nobody wants to look at it. Now listen to this. Number 18, so that He has mercy on whom He wills and hardens whoever He wills. The truth of the matter is, yes, God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. He helped harden his heart. He proclaimed the truth. And guess what? Pharaoh, in his own will, hardened his own heart because of his absolute professed hatred towards the God who he should have loved, the God he should have listened to, he should have repented from. All the things that God had come to him and said, "You're doing this, stop it and let my people go," he didn't stop. He did not do it. And guess what? He wasn't granted repentance. God overlooked him for the purpose of his own glory and his own goodness. Now listen to this. Verse 19. You will say to them, to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The answer is right here in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You see, in Reformed theology, we're not saying that there's two separate forms of man. We're not saying that there's all the reprobate men and then God makes all the elect men. No, we're saying that out of the entire lump mass of all wicked, sinful men, we all have joined in our lot and said, "I hate God, I want nothing to do with Him, I will not have Him." And every single one of us have condemned ourselves. But listen, then Jesus comes along and He suffers and dies on the cross, and all whom God
has elected, he pulls out of that lump of sin and he makes them new creatures in Christ. And it's for all eternity. But notice what happens to the lump. That lump, that pile of wicked sinfulness, what does it do? It stays dead in its trespasses and sin. God has to elect to pull out some of that clay. God has to elect to pull out, predestined to pull out. He has to be the one that does the changing and the regenerating. And if he does not do that, then you're still dead in your trespasses and sin. Does that make God a bad God? Does that make God unfair in his desire to be just and the justifier? Does that make God unrighteous in that he saves and he elects to do the work of salvation? You see, the issue is this. God is good, and he will do what's just and right. And because he's good, and he will do what is just and right, he will uphold justice. He will uphold the law. And every one of us are condemned under it. But in Christ, he shows his long-suffering. Listen to this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but to the Gentiles? See, we have a problem here. We're Gentiles. So we apply this in a Gentile world, and we say, oh, it's not fair, because what about all these people and all those people? This was applied to the Jewish people who were saying salvation was of the Jews and had nothing to do with you and me Gentiles. Paul's coming along and saying, uh-uh. Not only is it for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. Election is for all those who are in Christ. Don't tell me about replacement theology. It doesn't work. Listen to this. What you have to understand is that God made everything good. Go look at Genesis 1. He made it all good. Right? He made every bit of it good. What did we do? He allowed men to self-condemn. We sinned, not God. He allowed for sin, but who was it that sinned? Think of this. Who placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Wasn't God? Okay. Who gave Adam a command to break or keep? God. God did it, right? Did God know from eternity past that Adam would sin and plunge us all into sin? Did God make provision for that? Now the question you have to ask yourself is, if God did not do that, according to some, does that mean that he doesn't maintain omnipotence, that he doesn't know all things, omniscience? Huh? You see, the problem is if God did not do this, then we're saying that God did not know all things from all eternity. We're denying God his Godhead. Did God take out of one lump of sin and make vessels of righteousness? Well, according to what we just read, the answer is yes. Did God prove his goodness, long-suffering, kindness, patience, grace, mercy, pity, and love towards his creation? Absolutely. In his long suffering, you better believe he did. And I'm going to say amen to this, that God has shown forth his greatness, and I'm going to bow down to that. I'm going to say yes, Lord, and amen. But God also shows his greatness in allowing those who are vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, to do that which they would normally do. God shows his greatness in allowing man who has hated God to self-condemn, to condemn ourselves. And the Bible says we're condemned already in our sin and in the fact that we do not believe in God. We do not trust God. We don't repent of our sin. You see, we've talked about this before. Creation itself proves that we should have repented. Reprobation says this: you get what you deserve for all eternity. Now listen, in reprobation and condemnation of the sinner, God places the sinner in hell for a period of time. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that's judgment. But that's until there's a final reckoning at his throne. Now listen to Revelation 20. You've heard this before, verse 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it was him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in those books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them. So those that died today, that go to hell for all eternity, where are they standing at? They're given up to heaven to be judged on this day, right? That's what this is saying. I want to define that. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now listen to what it says here. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if you have been elected and predestined and called and chosen, if you've been changed and regenerated, your name is in the book of life, and there is therefore now no condemnation towards you because you are in Christ Jesus. Your name has been written down in God's book of life, and for all eternity, you're in Him. But if you are not, you never, ever, ever see anything but condemnation and reprobation for all eternity. You see the bad thing and the good thing here? Listen to this. The best way I can describe it for you is like this. I used to be a police officer, and you guys know that. But here's the best way I can describe it for you that I can think of. When you violate the law, and I as a police officer come in and arrest you, I take you to jail. You are not condemned at that moment, but you're in the charge of the jail until such time as you are judged by the judge. Right? But here's the problem here. Not only are you staying in that jail, but when you are judged, you go to prison for the duration of the condemnation of that sentence. Right? Where's this prison at? This prison is talking about hell. And the one that has charge over hell is Satan. And God in His wrath is ultimately in charge of it. But who is there in hell? All of the demons that are in hell, that are under God's wrath, under God's condemnation according to God's word. But guess what? They have you for all eternity. And you're sitting there. And then the next thing you know, you're standing before a holy God and you're screaming, "But Lord, Lord, have I not done all these good works, and have I not done all these things? Why am I in hell? I've done all the good works. I've presented myself and I saw all the evidence of being a Christian." And He says, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you." Why? Because you never repented. You never did the works that I gave you. You acted as if I never gave you a law. That's a scary thing. You see, we can think we're Christian, and I'm talking to the Christian. We can think we're Christian, but the question is, has God regenerated you? Has He made you a new creature in Christ? Are you alive in Christ? Are you a new creature born of Christ, born from above, regenerated in your heart? Examine yourself and think about this. Think about this. This is so serious. Because if you are not, you are under God's eternal wrath and condemnation. But if you are, you get the privilege of God glorifying you for all eternity. You see, you are being sanctified unto glorification. That happens one particular day. God elects and calls and chooses. He regenerates. He sanctifies and justifies. He converts and He adopts. And now finally we come to the doctrine of glorification. I am amazed that God does all this. I want you to understand, it blows my mind He does all this stuff, and then He gives us heaven for all eternity. How good is God? How great is God? How kind is He? You see, Simeon, he wasn't sitting there saying, "Oh no, I'm going to die, I don't know what's going to happen." He says, "I am saved. I've seen the salvation of Israel, and for all eternity I get to be with my God, my Redeemer. I am in Christ, a new creature." And He knows it. Listen to this. Jesus Himself says this in Matthew 19. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first. Ephesians 2, 4-7 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Are you sitting there right now, physically in your body, with heaven, in heaven with Christ Jesus? This is how God sees you. You are in Christ, and He sees you as seated in heavenly places. So that at the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Revelation 3 says this, The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're in Christ, you are eternally put into Christ. You are eternally written from before the foundation of the world. You have been eternally written into the Lamb's Book of Life. You have been bought and paid for in Christ, and you will receive glorification. Listen to this. But it's through the glory of God, through Christ. It is clear that we will receive glorified bodies, but what we want to know is how is this going to happen, or when's it going to happen? Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. So many people say, oh, this isn't going to happen. This is figurative. But listen to this language. But we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve for others as others have, who do that have no hope. I want you to have a hope in salvation, is what Paul is saying. For since we believe that Jesus died once and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In these verses, we see evidence that we call for what we call the rapture. Okay? We get this from the translation of the words caught up. Okay? The words caught up in these verses. Now, here's the Strong's Concordance of the translation. You've always heard it said, well, the Bible doesn't mention rapture. Rapture's not in the Bible. Well, let's look at what the Strong's Concordance says. It says this, literally translates, to take something forcefully, firmly, quickly, or rapturously. Thus to steal away. So don't tell me that the word rapture is not in the Bible. It literally means that. Okay? It literally means to be caught up, to be rapturously taken away, to be quickly, within a blink of an eye, to be taken away and raptured out of here. Don't tell me it doesn't say it because it says it. Okay? Just because you sit here and look at these words and say, oh, we translate them a different way, don't change it. Listen to the promise of resurrection life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I want to close with this passage, and I want you to think about this. We've talked about all these big things and all these haughty and mighty things. It might confuse you, but it's not intended to confuse you. It's intended to encourage you. It's intended to make you examine yourself to know that you're in the faith. I don't want anybody sitting here saying, oh, I didn't know. And you will not see blood on my hands because I've told you. But if you're in Christ, I want you to say, my God has redeemed me and saved me, and I am His, and I will be His. Now listen to Revelation chapter 7. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all of the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressing me says, Who are these that are clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said, These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's salvation. If you have not been cleansed under the new covenant in Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, you are not His. You are not a Christian. You are not saved. But listen to this. Therefore they are before me, before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You're going through hardship, you're going through struggles, you're going through financial this, financial that, you're going through all these different things. I want you to know the Bible makes it clear that you in Christ Jesus have eternal life, and it is a glorious, great thing. Do you have Christ? Is He yours? Let's pray.